Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. During this Christmas season, we remember that you came, that you were born. And through your birth, we have the hope of rebirth. That you came and you took on flesh. And you gave us hope that in this living frustration, in this frustrating world of struggling with our flesh, that you struggled with us. That you came, you provided us with your life, your perfect life. You provided us the work of the cross. You died and were resurrection, and was resurrected. And because of that, we have the hope that life is not limited to here on earth, that death will not ruin us, but that there's a life everlasting. And so, God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of hope, the gift of life, the gift of peace. And we pray that you would use this lesson today, to use this passage to awaken in our hearts an understanding of what faith is, what is true and genuine faith, faith that endures, faith that is effective, faith that provides your salvation. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 40. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to please follow along with the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the reading of God's Word. This morning, our sermon title is called Effective Faith. As you were reading along with Hebrews 11, God's Word challenges our hearts. There's a certain challenge to it, that there's something difficult. There's a difficult quality about reading God's Word. If you are always reading God's Word and you find it very agreeable, if you are always reading God's Word and you find it easy to understand that it agrees with what you're thinking, be careful, because you might be worshiping your own mind. Be careful that if the Bible is always easy to understand, you have not quite heard the voice of God. That there is a challenge. That when you look at these individuals and you see their life stories and you see the faith and the ways that they live out their faith, it should be challenging. But also, the author of Hebrews chapter 11, he wants to impress you. He's curated all these lives together for a purpose. He's put them in a certain order, in a certain way. These people's lives are significant. And he wants to show you how impressive the power of God is through faith, through this progression of individuals. And despite this great distance, both in time and in culture, right? It's been a long time since these people were walking on the earth. And the distance in time and in culture, despite that, if we unpack this, Hebrews chapter 11 never, ever fails to impress. And so this morning, we're going to look at effective faith, and we're going to talk about what is genuine faith by looking at the stories that the author has curated for us and these particular accounts of these particular people. And we're going to do this in 4 points. We're going to talk about what is faith, why do we need it, how do I get it, and how do I know it's genuine faith. So what is faith, why do I need it, how do I get it, and how do I know I have real, genuine faith? So what is faith? Well, faith, if you did a quick count, it occurs 23 times in here. And by faith, that phrase occurs 19 times. So this is a very packed passage that talks about faith. And faith, biblical definition of faith, As the author says, is this faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, it says in verse 1. In other words, faith is this persistent hope in the promises of God. Faith is a persistent hope in the promises of God. And now, hope is not optimism. Sometimes in our culture, we get very confused, and we think that hope is optimism. Hope is very different from optimism. And Miroslav Volf, in his book, Against the Tide, talks about how hope is very different from optimism. You see, optimism is this possibility. It's this belief and these possibilities that's based on the things that are, right? Optimism is based on possibilities of things as they happen. For example, let's say I was 5 years old and I somehow got a small toy golf club and I was just swinging it back and forth. And optimism would be my parents starting to assume that I was going to grow up, become a professional pro golfer, and that I'm going to sign million-dollar contracts with Nike for endorsements. That's optimism. Right? There's no guarantee. There's no assurance that that will happen. It's just pure optimism. And optimism is just hoping, in the worldly hoping of things will get better. But biblical Christian hope is not the same. You see, biblical hope is based on the possibilities of God, regardless of the situation. Biblical hope is grounded on the possibilities of God, regardless of the situation. And so what we hope for is what the possibilities are, or what has God promised? What is His essence? What is His nature? And what is His will? And based on these things, that is where we base our hope. It's not blind. But on another sense, faith is not, right? So some of you might be thinking, faith is just believing in God. It's not that simple. Faith is not merely thinking of believing in God. Why? Because it becomes problematic when you mix your optimism with your hope. That you hope that God will do what you want. That is not biblical hope either. Hoping that God will do what you want is still another form, another flavor of optimism. No, biblical faith requires you to have an understanding of what God has promised, to learn and to read and to understand that. It takes time to understand the essence of who God is, or what He desires to do. And Christian faith is this trust and this persistent hope that what God has promised is good, and that those who hold on to their faith will receive what God has promised. That God is the core of our hope. That God is the core of our faith. And so when the author writes in the following verses, the hope of all these people are grounded in a promise of God. It's in every single individual. And so you can also extrapolate and come to the conclusion that when faith matures, what maturing faith looks like is a longer and longer extensive endurance in having hope in God, despite the circumstances. That the hiccups of doubt, that the force of doubt is starting to weaken. And those moments where we have hiccups of doubt, where we act not believing in God, when we go out and we say something and respond to our loved one in a way that we know it's completely wrong, completely angry, we know that's not from God. And we look at, and those moments decrease. Because we don't try to be God-like. We give up that desire to be God-like, and we let God be God. And so the next point, why do we need faith? Well, very simply, the reason why to have faith is to receive what God has promised. The reason to have faith is to receive what God has promised. You cannot receive God's promises if you don't have faith in Him. And so, I'm going to give you an illustration. We're going to look at the gospel, and we're going to use the illustration of the gospel through this idea of academics. We'll just pick academics because a lot of, I know that this winter season is very stressful for people because they're applying for colleges. So we'll look at that. We'll look at SATs, right? And we'll look at the gospel in this analogy. Let's say you take the SATs, and you think you're going to do pretty well. Let's say you're going to get a 2,200. Okay, let's say you're aiming for it, you're expecting to get a 2,200. You don't do anything to study. Your friend's got 2,200. Some get a little higher, a little lower. You're like, I'm smarter than him. You take the exam. You get it back. and your scores are not on the report. As a matter of fact, the report, the ETS says, please give us a call, we need to talk to you. And you're like, oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. And so you call ETS, you're nervous, and they say, you know, we have expert statisticians with PhDs, and they're studying, and they've evaluated your exam, we want to let you know that you got an 800. That means that this test has not been able to decipher if you know anything at all. Right? This test has only proven that you know how to write your name. And so you are worse than you even think. You're worse than you even think. However, for some reason, the trustees at Harvard have some sort of interest in you. And they have guaranteed your admission. Not only do they guarantee it, but they will also supply you with a team of professional educators and tutors at your disposal at any time you need it to ensure and guarantee that you will graduate. You're worse than you expected. You're more accepted than you can ever imagine. That's a sample of what the gospel is like. Now, we're talking about faith, right? When we talk about faith, how do you demonstrate that you have faith in what that promise and offer has been given to you? Do you stay at home and do you say, I hope I graduate Harvard? Or do you go and show up to the doorstep on September when it's time to pick classes, you register for classes. When it's time to go to class, you do the work. You show up. You're showing up, and by showing up, you're demonstrating the faith in what's been promised. Does that make sense? But if you stay home and you're wondering, oh, is that promise going to happen? You don't respond to it. You don't do anything to it. All you do is just worry. Is that a faith? Is that a faith in what's been promised? And that's the nuance. It's that in order to receive the promise, you have to hold faith. You have to hold on to the hope. And when you hold on to the hope, there's a reflection of that in your life. There's a reflection in that in your choices. No, I'm not going to go to Europe in September. I have to go to class. Right? Does that make sense? And so in that sense, that's what the author is saying, is that the reason why we need to have faith is in order to receive the things that are promised. You see, Cain and Abel, why does the author bring this up? Cain knows that God exists. Abel knows God exists. But their relationship with God, their hope in God is totally different. Abel hoped that his relationship with God was so good that he would accept his sacrifices. Whereas Cain thought, we don't need a relationship. These sacrifices are good. I deserve to be appreciated and loved. Abel, his faith was so strong. He died not knowing if there's going to be justice. And he held on to the hope that God will love him and treasure him and is pleased with him, even when he's dead and buried in the ground, and no one can hear him. No one can see him. And he had hope. And his hope was not in vain. Do you see that? You see that both of them saw him, but Abel had hope. His faith was different. Noah didn't just know that there was a God. He didn't just hear that there was going to be rain. He didn't go and buy an umbrella. He built an ark, right? He knew of God's holiness, and he understood that God's character, his essence, condemned the evil of the world. And so it made sense to him to build the ark, to live in obedience. And he knew that by building the ark, he was condemning the world. But he knew that what God was doing was right. And because of his faith, he was able to receive life. He was able to receive the benefits of being of the blessing of filling the earth again. Abraham couldn't just leave his homeland and face adversity and extend outside of his comfort zone unless he had faith. Without faith, he wouldn't receive the promise of a new nation. Sarah believed that God would provide her with a child, and of a child through the means of a man who's as good as dead. She had faith that God was going to give her a child no matter what. And it didn't matter even if her husband was old and nearly dead. She had faith, and she moved in a way that demonstrated that she had hope. But I want to make this very, very clear too. The author in Christianity, the tradition of Christianity, never ever makes a promise that everything in life, once you're converted, once you believe in God, will be easy. Abel died with no knowledge of justice. Noah died with this awfully embarrassing experience with his sons, where one humiliated him and two others had to guard his dignity. Abraham died thinking about his promised one son, when God was telling him that his descendants would be like the stars of the skies and like the grains of sand on the seashore. He died wondering, is Isaac going to be the one? And what about Ishmael? And is that going to be a mistake that's going to threaten the promise of Isaac? All these people, they hoped that something invisible would bring about something that is visible. They put their greater hope on that, those things that were invisible. They didn't say the visible brings about the visible. They believed in the invisible. And they believed in the invisible. And because of that, they were able to believe in there's a life after death. That there is something that's eternal and better and a better place to live. They believed in the promise of a kingdom, and not just a kingdom. And we think kingdom often means, oh, the kingdom is about this city, and there probably are gates, and there's guards, and it's a protected city, and it's probably a beautiful city with marketplace, with recreation. The kingdom, first and foremost, is defined by the king. And in a sense, when we talk about the coming kingdom has come, it's because the king has come. And because of the king, the kingdom is established. And for these people, the promise of the kingdom is because of the promise of the beauty, the glory, the power, the authority of the king. And then they received that promise, and they responded rightly, and they received the rewards. They received commendation for their faith. And so, naturally, the question is, how do you get faith? How do you want this life? Let's say you're appealed, you find that this is good, you feel that the world's promises are empty and shallow, but is this promise for you? The way to get faith. Right? You can't appeal to the faith of others. You can't say, well, God appealed and promised to this other person, and so if I overheard and eavesdropped, and if I just do what God says to this person, maybe God will bless me too. That does not work. God has to come to you. How do we know? That's why the author brought up the issue of the Red Sea. The Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, and who followed them? The Egyptian army that wanted to destroy them. They both acted in apparent faith. But one was saved and one was destroyed. Do you see that nuance? The author puts that in there for a purpose. God has to promise you something for you to have faith in it. You have to be greeted by God. God has to give you a promise to hope for in the first place, and that promise comes to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has come, and he has come to you and me, and he has come saying that he is the promise. As a matter of fact, he's the promise fulfilled. He is the undying promise. He's the promise that will not be destroyed. He's the promise that is righteous, that can go to the heavens. He is the promise that is guarded as the high priest. He's the perfect promise. He's incorruptible. He's undying. And that the promise of Christ, that Christ provides to those who believe in him, believe in his coming, his work that's done on the cross, the resurrection, and that we will be renewed spiritually with a life that is indestructible. How do we know it's indestructible? Because the promised life, the promise that Christ provides to us, the promise that is actually shadowed in all these promises that are given to the Old Testament people, that promise is that Christ's own indestructible life, his own essence, his own goodness, that his own power is going to dwell inside you. You have faith in him. That is the promise. And so, finally, let's say you want this faith. You're very excited. You're thrilled. Yes, I want Jesus Christ in my life. How do I know that it's not mixed with optimism? How do I know that this is what God's will is? How do I know that this is the right kind of faith? When you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel gets you passionate not only about obedience. And in here, there's a lot of action. There's a lot of demonstration of faith. And obedience is important. It's very, very crucial. But the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't get you passionate about just obedience. That's the minimum thing that the gospel gets you passionate about. It gets you passionate about becoming like Jesus Christ, becoming like God. That the gospel continually amazes you, it thrills you in newer ways about, wow, I can be truthful and loving in a greater way than I thought before. I thought I could only be this truthful, and I thought I could only be this loving, and I had to pick and choose, but I can be actually this truthful and even more loving. And we're amazed. Oh, I thought that God was this gracious to me, but he's actually twice as much. That you're surprised by God's grace. You're surprised and you're captivated by what Christ has done for you. You see how God gives you a new identity. Your belonging changes. Your patience towards other people changes, and you think it's beautiful. Your humility changes. And it changes because of how you see Christ when he loves you. When he's trying to save you, he strives, and it's personal. He strives with his blood and his sweat and his tears to the point of death. It's incredibly personal. And when you see him doing that for you, you realize his love for you is personal. And so your worldview starts to change. And that's what's going on in the latter half of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 11. You see these major categories of areas where the people that are reading this are struggling about how to persevere and endure in the faith. Faith transforms your trust in God's righteousness and not in your own. That humans and you and I are not good enough. That there's evil in all of our hearts. That we struggle with being good. We're desperately sinful. Faith transforms our trust in what is home. Who are our people? It challenges Abraham to leave what is familiar, what is inherited, what he thinks is his, and to go. And he doesn't even know where he's going. He just knows which direction to go to. And he's going to become a new people. God will provide him a new community. Faith transforms your hope into a spiritual, indestructible life through the resurrection. Abraham is in here. The author brings out all these exceptional examples where Isaac is the promise. Right? Everyone's hoping for the promise. Isaac is the promise. Abraham has received the promise, and God challenges him. You guys are familiar with this story. He challenges him, are you willing to give up the very thing that I promised you? Or is the promise thing more important than the promiser? And the author of Hebrews 11 said, Abraham believed that the one who provided him his son, when his body is as good as dead, the one who provides him his son is able to resurrect. And that's the interesting thing here. In all the other examples following, there's always this contention between the people who are weak, the people who are being oppressed, the people who are being threatened, and then there's these oppressors. There's Israel with Egypt. There's even Jericho and Israel. And when we see in those examples, we see that God contends, and people's perspective, their view on even how to handle conflict changes completely. That they can actually stand and be patient and wait, and God will fight for them. That they will not win over, in these instances, through their own strength. That God will fight for them, that God is their strength. And that they can be patient. He brings into the examples about Noah, about responding in promise. It's about separating yourself, that you are walking away with what is familiar. to trust in what God has promised. Then it goes into the judges. And these characters in the judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, these characters are all in judges. And these individuals all carry a similar quality. Gideon was the smallest person of the smallest and weakest tribe in Israel at the time. And he was very, very timid. And he was so insecure that he asked questions of doubt to God directly. And God, in his grace and mercy, responded and brought victory to Gideon. Barak was a trusted leader in Israel, but he was still afraid to wage war. And Deborah had to come, a female leader in Israel, had to come and give him the command of God and to give him the will of God and say, we're going to go together. He needed someone to encourage him. And he would take it from anyone, even from a woman, which was a very difficult concept back then. Samson had to be enchained in chains and have his eyes gouged out and be weak to that point until he is able to serve God and bring salvation to Israel and bring them victory over their oppressors. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute of a tribe in Israel who was bullied all his life, who was humiliated all his life. He was not even a second class, he was a third class citizen all his life. And the fact that he was growing up being bullied gave him such a strength, gave him such a strong will, gave him such an endurance that when it was time for them to be oppressed, everyone went to him and said, you know what? We've been oppressing you all your life. Can you teach us how to stop these people? He doesn't just pick small people. He doesn't just pick timid people. He picks the marginalized people. He picks the weak people. And it's the gospel, the promises of the gospel changes our view on what is strong and weak. And that the weak are the people who are the whose lives are the perfect vehicles for the message of the gospel. And the author talks about how in their weakness, they brought victory. They saw power. They saw protection. And he says, I can't even talk about all the prophets. And he stops at this point. There's a hinge point where women receive their dead back in the resurrection. It kind of culminates to that point. And he culminates in that point because that was their hope. That death would not be their ruin. That we worship a God who resurrects. And because of that, the tone of the text changes. That people were willing to stay in suffering. They chose to continue to be tortured to the point of death because there was a better life in the next one to live. They chose humiliation. They chose to wear uncomfortable, regressive, outdated clothes. They chose not to live in homes, but to live in dens and caves, to wander in the desert, not living in the finest places. They gave these things up. Moses gave up his status. They were willing to sacrifice these things because of a better promise. That are marks and signs of people who have been transformed by the gospel. They've been transformed by faith. And that is what the author is saying also, that none of these people were born like this. That is through faith that they've been transformed. And when they're transformed, this is what the marks of faith look like. I'm going to address a common cultural issue that's going on. We're living in a world where a lot of issues about justice is on the news. A lot of news is polarized by issues of justice and issues of race. Right before issues of these shootings and this issues with police and law enforcement, there are issues about socioeconomic injustice, right? There's Occupy Wall Street. There is also injustice because of religion. There's injustice of all sorts. And this speaks directly into those issues. And if you're not interested and if you're not following along with the news, thankfully, Hollywood serves a good illustration too. When we see these dystopian young adult teen movies, right? There's the Hunger Games, there's The Giver, this Divergent. I think there's another movie coming up, Insurgent. I think the third movie is going to be called Detergent. You need to wash your mind out of all these things. And every single of these dystopian teens, for the teenagers, for these movies, there's always this big government that's controlling everything, controlling medical care, your social dynamics, who you're interacting with, your career, where you live. And big government is terrible, and big government is bad, and you need to overthrow and stop big government. And so the only way to overthrow is through power and cleverness. And every single hero is both powerful and especially very, very clever. And the hope, your hope for their movie salvation is that if you're clever enough, you can overthrow the power and bring into a new power. This is the beauty of the illustration with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac, there is no face to the enemy. There is no Egypt. There is no, the whole world is corrupt. There is no oppressor. Abraham has Isaac. And the biggest problem, the fight that's going on in Abraham, is the fight that's going on in all these individuals, actually. It's the fight internally. The internal fight is the desire to be like God, to have God-like control, to have God-like power, to have God-like approval, to have God-like comfort. And so all these movies and these issues on the news about race and these injustices, the problem with these things is that the solution is to overthrow them and for us to either come into power or for us to appoint someone who we think is fit. But the problem is that issue of power is unfit in all of our hearts because our appetite for power is for God-like power. Think about in your family when parents are imposing laws and rules and then they lose their temper about something, and it's visibly wrong. What is the justification? Well, I'm doing it for your own benefit, in your greater good. But you don't know what's going on, and the reason why you're getting upset is because you feel powerless, and so you're trying to claim more power than you have, and you use anger to get your will done, and you wound them. And it's a desire for God-like power. At the same time, when you're a child and you're rebelling against your parent and you're upset that you're being controlled, you're upset that these opinions are being given to you, you're upset that you're being questioned. It's not even anger. It's just a question that's been repeated too many times. You want God-like approval and belonging. You don't want to be questioned. And it just enrages you. And this issue with Abraham and Isaac, the reason why God chooses Abraham is that Abraham never tries to claim God-like power. He loves God and trusts in His goodness. He doesn't even trust in his own. When his son asks him the hardest question he could ever hear, but where is the sacrifice? He doesn't even have the heart to tell him. He says, but he keeps his faith, he keeps his character, and he goes, God will provide. That is the kind of faith that God provides us. The question is, do you believe in the promise? Because the Old Testament, and the author is saying, for the Old Testament, we talk about they're all transformed. And they transform into this non-conformity with the world. They won't conform with the ways of the world. They won't respond to the world, to suffering and success, the way the world does. They're going to respond to suffering and success in a totally different way. But they never got to see what they're being conformed to. But we're able to see not only that we're not to conform to the world, but we see who we're exactly to conform to, and that's Jesus Christ. And that apart from inside the church, that the church is the only place where people will be conformed to Christ. There is no outside of church conformity to Christ. And that's where the author ends, is that the church is a place where we speak truth and love, where we practice grace, where we live out faith, where we encourage each other to have faith, and we just show how beautiful Christ is to one another. And that is what we're about. And that is where Christ is. And that promise of having a people, having a belonging, To live out that hope, that is living out the hope of the promise of Jesus Christ. And if you think that that is good, if you think that that is beautiful, respond. Respond by having faith. Have a faith that you say to God, God, give me the commitment to persevere and endure in hope of your promises. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we think about weakness, it may make us anxious, it may make us discouraged. But God, weakness is precisely the place where we see the gospel shine out strongest and finest. And so God, we pray that we would not fear weakness, but we would, in every sense, when we sense weakness, that we would lean on your strength, that we would hope in you, that we would change the way that we see the world and our sufferings and our successes, that we would be transformed, that we would have an eager conformity to Christ, and we would have a distaste for the world, for the way the world sees success, for the way the world sees power, acceptance, approval, and comfort. For Lord, you have strived with blood, sweat, and tears for our sake. And you thought that this is worthwhile. We thank you. We thank you so much for your love. And it is your love that gives us hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.